here. We're going to get started here in Sunday School. We are continuing on with Jeff Myers' book here, and there's a handout with today's date on it. We're back up to speed. And if you weren't here last Sunday, where we talked about the whole idea, he gave us a real description of what the book of James was all about. You really don't want to miss that, the whole idea that, you know, some of these things that we go are for the purpose of us ruling. I mean, that was just really profound. You don't hear that. You hear about James, Proverbs, things to do, make sure you have works and not just faith. But the struggles are all about ruling. We're going to get a little glimpse of that again today. But if you pick up the handout from last week, you'll see that really crystal clear. Today we're going to talk about the idea that God is good. And this is something that we really went over at our last healing service. God is good all the time. And I know that's become a popular cliche during our day. But he gives good and perfect gifts. And that means that pain as well as pleasure is a good and perfect gift. And these things are not welcoming by us oftentimes, but that's the theme today. And so we need to rest and be still in him during those times that he gives us not pleasure in life, but pain to mature us. Let's stand and sing hymn number 370, Be Still My Soul. See how this impacts our study here in the book of James, and it impacts our lives. give us the rest, even though that word's not here. Give us the rest that this stillness brings, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. Good singing. What I'd like to do is, again, we're in Jeff's book, and I want to, if you have the handout here, the name of the book is Wisdom for Dissidents, and I want to flip all the way to the back, and I have some verses here and, from Psalm 119, and these are verses that are familiar to us. We actually didn't read these verses at our last healing service, but I want to do it again, thematically, for what we're dealing with here today. And I'm just going to pick these out here if you want to follow along, fine. If you want to look in your Bibles. Psalm 119:65. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. God, you've dealt well with us. 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I have kept your word. I can't tell you how many times that's been worked out in my own life. 68. Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. Two things we'll remember. You're good, and what you do is good. Of course, y'all remember Romans 8, right? All things work together for good, right? God is good. And remembering that God is good is a central part of what we're dealing with today. 71 says this. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. So, when pain comes, illness, injury, whatever. Again, I know I've quoted this before, so sorry for my repetition, but Spurgeon said, the scriptures never burn more brightly than in the crucible of suffering. True. Good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Then we come down to verse 75. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that you, in faithfulness, has afflicted me. We're becoming like his son Jesus, right? Being mature, right? Through the things which he suffered. Not through the pleasure, not through the celebration. But he became mature through the things that she suffered. So, okay, with those scriptures in mind, let's go back here. This is the next segment in Jeff's book here about God's good gifts. And you know this passage very well here. Verse 17 is underlined. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, comes down. We're going to study that in more detail a little bit later on in this segment here. As we've said, the road to maturity is not easy. It's full of pitfalls and temptations. One of the primary temptations is the tendency to blame God for the trials and testing. And it's okay to recognize his sovereignty, but to assume that God is acting maliciously and that he's tormenting them in the time of trouble. Kind of reminiscent of Job, right? And Job's wife who said, curse God and die. But Job was better than that, and James tells us to be better, even though we face a similar temptation in the midst of our struggle, to curse Jesus and to return to the traditional Jewish religion that they had left behind. And again, the oppressors here in the background of James are the Jews. And here's the Christians. They're in the frying pan, and all they have to do is jump out, jump back to Judaism, forget about Jesus. But they will be jumping out of the frying pan into the fire if they do that. That's what Hebrews is about. And James is dealing with the same kind of scenario. The temptation here is breaking off the shackles of all this pain and persecution. Let's just go woke and everybody will be happy with us. Right? Consider how difficult it was for them to remain steadfast in their trials and to count it all joy. Which, by the way, is what Job did, right? Shall we take evil, you know? Shall we take good from the hand of God and not evil? The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job is counting all joy. the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And both of those counted all joy. And they were the first disciples. They were first disciples of Jesus. They were a little band of nobody in the midst of a nation of Jews with institutions and authority, and they had the Jews had the robes of office and priests and elders and a beautiful Baroque temple that reminded them of all the past glories of their history. They were a little band of nobodies. Anybody know what my acronym stands for then? About us. You see it over there in the left-hand column? OBC, right? IOMT, nobody knows what that stands for. We've said this lots of times here. The Island of Misfit Toys. Don't we feel like that sometimes? Right? The Island of Misfit Toys. Here we are, this little ragtag group here. And you know what that story is about, right? You know the story of Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, right? And they just hope that someone's going to come and rescue them. I mean, we had a garage sale yesterday, okay? So imagine yourself, you're a pair of shoes. That's still there. Somebody should make a movie of this. Okay, it's called Garage Sale. Okay? And so these shoes have already been discarded, right? And who knows how long they've been anywhere. And now they're hoping it's the big day. Oakwood put me out there in the garage sale, and I'm on the rack. And all these people come by, and they're there now. It's on Christmas Day, right? On the Island of Mr. Toy. Guess what? There's still some shoes out there. Wonder how they're feeling today. Who wants to make that movie? It's called Garage Sale. What do you think? Right? That's what the Island of Misfit Toys is like. And that's kind of what life is like sometimes. That's what they felt like. We're left behind. We're that old pair of shoes that didn't even make it through the garage sale. And they're out there praying. Well, maybe they'll just have another garage sale next month and somebody will come by and need me. Or you're a toy out there, right? That's how the Jews, that's how the Christians felt. That's how we feel, right? All right, turn the page here. Turn the page here. So they leave all of this glory of Judaism to follow the way. And what does that get for them? Nowhere to worship. No safe place to meet, no place to pray together, no plan for the future because of the persecution of the Jews. The leaders of this newly born church here are men who are unaccredited by the ruling Jewish elites. They don't have the credentials. They're nobodies. Right? And now the official word from Jerusalem authority in the hallowed halls of the temple is that, guess what? This Jesus you guys are following, he's just a hoax. I mean, we get that today, right? Christian faith is a fairy tale, right? That Jesus was just another one of the insurrectionist rebels, another failed Messiah, right? And so increasingly, there's this pressure in that paragraph to turn back to Judaism. And this is how it goes. Did you see Jesus after his miserable death? And they all have to answer no. But we were told about his resurrection. We heard stories, but you didn't see him? Well, he only appeared to a few of the select people. Isn't that kind of suspicious? And so all these doubts are creeping in. But his disciples, they told us they saw him with their own eyes. His disciples, those guys, the Galilean disciples. They left everything to follow that fool. Of course they are not going to give up now. How can you claim to start something new and then we are the elders and the official teachers of Israel, Yahweh's appointed leaders. But Jesus, he said that, Jesus, don't even talk to us about him. Are you going to tell us that the simple man Jesus who died on a cross, and by the way, there were thousands of crucifixions. I mean, it's not like Jesus is the only person in history who died on a cross. That he was the anointed one, the Messiah, the King. He was a failure, next page says. Of course, you know, this is a story. I'm not saying this, right? Rome remains untouched by him. Rome is still intact. She reigns supreme. You guys are following old wives' tales. Come back to us. We're the true Israel. We're the people of God. I mean, for those of you who may have come out of Roman Catholicism, there's not quite the same kind of weight, but that same kind of pressure is there. How could you leave Mother Church, who has done everything for everyone? So this inner community of dissenters, right? Dissenters was set upon by the official Old Covenant people of God, that is the Jews. And they were not just set upon, they were flogged, okay? We haven't experienced this. Beaten, run out of the synagogue. Some of them even stoned. Remember Stephen? Next paragraph. We have to imagine how disorienting this must have been. How very difficult it would be to get our bearings when everything we've considered solid ground is now just washed away. And then we have to start over. And what a seduction, a temptation, the lure of going back to Jerusalem and Judaism would be. A little bit farther down, perhaps we can begin to see why James writes these words, why he feels the need to remind them that God is not evil, and that it would be an awful mistake to become bitter and curse God and give in and renounce Jesus. Again, you're in this frying pan. I know you want out. You want relief. We take James's warnings in these verses seriously. Some of James's readers were beginning to believe the lie that God was intentionally tempting them to curse him or to turn away from Jesus. Here was a powerful, this was a deceptive story. God was playing games with them. Do you ever feel that way? That their suffering wasn't part of a fatherly process of bringing them to maturity, but rather some sort of malicious game of cat and mouse. You ever feel that way? The temptation to believe this lie rings true to our own experience, doesn't it? And I have a little note there. With every head bowed and every eye closed, did you ever feel like God's playing games with you? What's going on? Who does he think I am? All of us know what it's like to believe that God is not good. By the way, that's why we read the Psalm, right? Thou art good and doest good. No matter how hard it is, folks. You know, I want you to think for a minute. Trade places with one of those guys in the Mariupol steel plant who were just slaughtered a month ago. Who likely, 90% of them, had some level of faith in God. The whole Eastern Orthodox block of people. All of us know about these kind of challenges and the hardships. All of us know what it's like to believe that God is not good and that some hardship in our lives is evidence not of his care, but rather of an evil attempt to disrupt our faith and maliciously cause us to suffer. Even the psalmist says, why, Lord? Why? Why? But this is normal and understandable reaction to suffering. But the psalmist's question always leads to two answers. We suffer because God is sovereign and because God is good. I have that underlined like a lot of other things, but don't forget that. That's what's going on when we go through pain. God is sovereign and God is good. We're tempted to believe that he's not, right? But sometimes when we are suffering or experiencing times of trouble, when we cry out to the heavens and wonder why, we can be tempted to answer the question by believing either that God is not sovereign or that God is not good. And by the way, there are thousands of people who opt for the first one. They have some tragedy in their life and their whole characterization of who God is changes. He cannot possibly be sovereign. I was a young Christian. There was a guy who was a really faithful Orthodox guy, and just a tragedy. His young baby. He was a student at RPI. He was married, and his wife, and the baby was 3 months old, crib down. He just could not continue on with the idea that God is sovereign. And so he went off into some process theology that God is wholly different from what the Bible says. Those are real temptations. And when we begin to give in to this temptation, another temptation arises: to blaspheme Jesus, to reject our Lord, and to turn away and live our lives as though all that comes to us is not from the Father's hand. Even if the intensity of our temptation may not be equal to that of James's first readers, the manner of the temptation is the same. We need to hear James's defense of God to apply it in our own hearts and situations. James' first response to his reader's temptation is to assure them that God is not evil. God is not the source of their temptation to embrace bitterness and to curse their maker. God is not tempting you. He's not playing this game of cat and mouse with you. A little farther down here, we don't need to look to God to find the reason for our temptation, for our sin. It's in here. Our temptation flows out of our fallen desires. So even as Christians, and these people were Christians, we have that old man in there. Our fallen desires, our desires for shortcuts on the path to maturity, our pride and hatred of discomfort, as well as our desire to grasp of the promised fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil without having to endure the hard task of obedience and endurance that must precede our enjoyment of the fruit of maturity. As James tells us, we're on page 59 now, when we harbor and nurture these kind of desires, they conceive, they give birth to sin, right? It's like a little worm in your heart. It eats you up from the inside. You become bitter. You become hateful even of the gifts of God. The disciples were suffering. Who follow Jesus. At the end of this, of course, is death. If we allow bitterness to grow in us without check, it will lead to our abandonment of Christ, of the faith. If we really allow our hearts to believe that God is evil and wicked and plays games with us by sending curses and suffering into our life, then we cannot expect that we will continue to love and serve such a God. James does not stop at merely asserting that God is not evil. And here we come to the idea that God is good. Every good gift in their lives comes from God. Right? Indeed, a little farther down, the only reason we know to call suffering suffering is because of all of the good gifts that God has given us. It is because we have tasted his goodness that we know what it's like to suffer. So, you know, we've gone through our life here and life's been pretty good. And all of a sudden now we're suffering. The only reason we know it's suffering is because God has been good. If you were here on Thursday night, we saw a glimpse of this. And our devotion on Thursday night for prayer was a morning prayer from Psalm 5. And it talks about two things. The two things were is that when we wake up in the morning, we ought to really just thank God over and over and over for all of the things that could have happened while we slept. But didn't happen. We didn't drown. Our house didn't burn down. We weren't racked with pain such that we didn't sleep a wink. We weren't just tossing and turning. Now, some of you may have had minor versions of that. But all of the things that could happen, you did not endure a home invasion where somebody came and just blew away everybody in your family with an AK, whatever they are. Right? That didn't happen last night. So the first thing you get up in the morning and you remember how good God was to you, even as you were unconscious. And any one of those things could have happened. Could have been an earthquake swallowed you up. Could have had a mudslide and you were just buried. We forget to be thankful because good has become so routine. That's what he's getting at here. And then the other part of the devotional was, we get up in the morning and not only we thank God that he got us through that night, but now it's daytime. How am I ever supposed to prosper at my job or do well? And oh, by the way, I'm awake and I'm alert now and I have these sinful desires. And who on earth is going to help me from sinning today? And so we cry out to God and we pray to God that the day will be a spiritual success because we have no power to make it one. We have no power to make it a success in any way, shape, or form. We don't have the power to button our shirt properly when we get up. So all this goodness from God is not realized. I mean, when we have suffering, it's because that is the outlier, because God has been so good. Those of you who are 60 years old, you've made it 60 years with God keeping you. This is not all that James says. We're on the last paragraph now. It's not only good gifts that come from God, but get this, it's a perfect gift. Ooh, here we go. Or better understood, a mature gift. Okay, we get good gifts, but then we get these perfect gifts. Here James gives the readers a framework to understand their suffering and persecution. The destruction of their homes and their loved ones, their own physical and bodily troubles. They are the gifts of maturity. These are the perfect gifts. Given by their Father, the Father of lights, who does not waver and who does not change. Though at first glance, God's good gifts, okay, let's remember things we like, right? Wine, laughter, and friends. Those gifts seem very different. They seem opposed to his gifts of suffering, struggle, and disappointment. Those are the truth of things. Wow. I mean, are we really reading this right? That's what it says. And that's what James is teaching us. James invites his reader to embrace wisdom and maturity and to see that the God who gives both pleasure and suffering does not change and does not shift. And all his gifts, both pleasure and pain, are good. That's why the title is Pain and Pleasure. They're all good. That's why Job said, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know what? If you don't have a high opinion of Job by the time we started this series of James, you ought to really start having a really high opinion of the righteousness of Job. Who did count it all joy. Who understood pleasure and understood pain. Sorry, if it's almost done yelling that way. That is there for our good. There's Romans 8 again. Instead of using times of suffering to try to determine God's disposition towards us, whether he loves us or not, right? Oh, I'm having a headache today, so God must really not like me. I did something wrong, or whatever, right? Remember, we're Calvinists, right? Calvinists is Tula. The Arminian is a daisy. He loves me. He loves me now. He loves me. He loves me now. I have a good day. He loves me. I have a bad day. He loves me now. Instead of using times of suffering to try to determine God's disposition towards us, whether he loves us or hates us, James says, don't do it. James, gently. Both pleasure and pain are gifts from our good Father. This is powerful. There's no shadow of turning, no inconsistency, no wavering in all that comes to us by God's hand. How about this segment here from the Heidelberg Catechism? God's provision is his mighty, ever-present power, whereby as with his hand he still upholds the heaven and the earth and all the creatures, so and so governs them that the leaf and blade, the rain, which is a good thing in that agricultural culture, right? The good rain and the drought, the fruitful and the barren years, the food and drink, the health, and the sickness, the riches, and the poverty. Indeed, all things come not by chance, but by his heavenly Father in. The next segment here is going to transition us back to what I opened with here, the reminder from last week, that this is about us. The purpose of change is that we're going to rule in the kingdom. And it's only by going through these kind of things are we really qualified to rule. Every good gift, every perfect gift, every mature gift is from above, from God, the Father of lights. Remember that. And he gives all things to his children. Don't be deceived. God is not a miser. He does not withhold good gifts from his kids. Every moment of our lives, God is bringing us into maturation and conformity to the image of his Son, right? The one who matured by suffering. Our Lord does all this because as the Father of lights, don't forget that, he is in the business of creating lights for the world. You're in the process of being transformed into a light. Let's explore this a little further. Once again, James invites his readers to reflect on God's purpose of maturing men to the place where he can rule. The lights God created on the fourth day of creation are not simply there to help us mark time, but they are signs. Specifically, they are symbolic of rulers. Remember this from Genesis? The greater light to rule the day. The lesser light to rule the night. We're becoming lights so that we can rule. And he's a father who is procreating other lights. He's the father of lights, and we're children of lights. Powers are often symbolized by the sun, the moon, the stars, and the scriptures. James refers to God as the father of lights to remind them of his promise to them that they will one day shine as lights in the world. And by the way, that's what Brian Nolder was talking about when he talked about the passage from Philippians there, that we live in this crooked world, right? And it's really a struggle for us all. And it's because we're being transformed into lights in this world because we're ruling. We are to be mature as God is mature, says Jesus. Right? To this end, God gives us not only gifts of pleasure, but also good gifts, which are gifts of maturity and which bring us along the path of completion so that we will lack nothing. We are being given these mature gifts of struggle and trial so that we can be light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world, and in him we are lights. As we have seen, lights are rulers. In the words of Jesus, we are the lights. The city that is set on a hill gives forth light, and not under a bushel. And so our good God trains us and shapes us and brings us to become rulers and kings. Who knew the book of James is about us becoming rulers? The process is slow and hard, but there is no other path to maturity. And again, we may look out on the world and we can say, oh, how'd that guy become the president of the United States or the governor or whatever? And you think, wow, they got the opportunity to rule. That doesn't mean they're ruling well. And they're ruling here in these civil functions, but we're ruling in the kingdom. In verse 18, James summarizes the major themes of the first part of the letter. Whereas our inner desires were nurtured, coddled, give birth to sin, God's will, that is his good and mature gift, gives birth to sons and daughters of the King, to lights and rulers for the world. And Job says, you know, and when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. Gold would shine. Let me close it down all the way down at the bottom of the paragraph here, bottom of the page. The early church sets this pattern. It blazes this trail for us. The church that follows them will be like them, just as the one that they follow. Jesus, they followed him, and he set the pattern for them. As it happened to Jesus, so it happens to the early church, his bride. And as it happens to the early church, so it happens to the church that comes after her, which means the Christian communities James is addressing will be exemplary for the coming generations. These are the words from the Apostle James, written for the First Fruits Church. But we know that they are written for us as well, not just for them. In their steadfast faithfulness under trial and suffering, they were vindicated and await their resurrection and triumph. And if we follow them, we will be like them, just as we follow Jesus. Their result of maturity and completeness ought to continue to inspire us and cause us to rejoice, to know that God is good and faithful. Because he was good and faithful to his early church. I mean, look, remember, these are the people who went into the Colosseum and were torn apart and eaten by wild beasts. He's good and faithful because he was good and faithful to them. He brought them through their struggles and hardship and led them to victory and vindication. And he promises the same to us. And all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. This isn't our typical happy breakfast time, right? But it's more. Anybody want to chime in? Hope you connected the link to ruling.